Now, as Christians, something I often remind my children of, I have to remind myself of as well, is that we are always either growing stronger or weaker in our faith. There's no such thing as treading water in one spot. You're never just with the status quo with God. Well, let's just stick a pin in it. We're just maintaining here. We're not really growing toward God or away from God. The fact is, we are either moving forward through active faith to the next level of intimacy and trust in our Lord, or we're moving backwards because our faith is in a state of erosion. Even if it's a little bit of erosion, it's in a state of erosion due to our lack of trust in God, trying to live our lives by our own wisdom, skills, and desires. And any day of the week, we can be growing closer or more distant from God. It's something I try to remind other brothers and sisters of Christ in as I remind myself. And I have to ask myself, when I'm getting ready for bed at night, have I grown further from Christ today because of stuff in my life that's kept me from being in the Word, being in prayer, and thinking toward God and relating to God instead of my own business and stuff? This is just human nature. We know that Paul writes about this in Romans 6 and 7, the war of the flesh. We understand that's the nature of the beast. But when we look this morning, as we continue to go through Hebrews 11, the reason I picked Hebrews 11 in this entire sermon series is called The Heroes of the Faith, is because we're looking at role models in the Bible that help us understand how to rightly live and grow in our faith. As we're going to see in this morning's passage, God never gave up on growing the faith of Abraham and Sarah. 100 years old, and he was still testing their faith. It's interesting, and it's an interesting point to remind us of. God never gives up on us. We may give up on God. We may run from God, but he still pursues. If you're God's child, we're told he will chasten and discipline those who are his. He will pursue us. And how rough or well your life goes, and I'm not preaching health, wealth, prosperity here, but relationally, how well or rough your relationship is with God is completely a direct result of, are you moving toward or away from God in your faith as you grow? So we're about to read verses 17 through 19 in Hebrews chapter 11, and this is Abraham's final faith test. And it's a biggie. I do not envy Abraham for what he went through on this faith test. So let's read this together, and then we'll go into it in more detail. Starting in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This little statement in here, or these few verses, there's so much going on. I can't even, honestly, I've tried to imagine it and put myself in Abraham's sandals, if you will. And I can't. I don't even know how he operated. But we're going to see, and I'm going back now to Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 18, and I'm going to read this whole account because we have to see what Abraham did and how he acted, because the author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish people who probably memorized big sections of the Old Testament and understood intimately what Abraham went through with Isaac. And so I'm going to now turn and read this section, verses 1 through 18 of Genesis 22, and listen carefully. Abraham receives word, you must sacrifice your son, and look at how he does it. And look at what's involved in Abraham preparing this sacrifice. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your one and only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Okay, right there, God and I have a disagreement, if it were me. What kind of God am I serving? That's me. So Abraham, and this is Abraham. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddles his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, "To this day on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This is a hard scripture for me to read, because I don't know that I could respond as Abraham did. And so I got to immediately then ask myself, do I trust God as much as Abraham did? This is what the author of Hebrews is drawing out. These people, that historical figures who actually lived, and we just read a historical account of a communication between God and Abraham, how many of you could sacrifice your own son or grandson if God asked you to? Or would you walk away from God at that moment and be done? I struggle with this personally. So we have to recontextualize it, and we have to analyze our own lives in light of the challenge before us this morning. So the author of Hebrews begins back in our section in verse 17 of chapter 11 by saying, "By faith, Abraham offered up his son Isaac." Faith in what? Well, let's look at it further. The first thing you notice is that by faith, he begins preparing over several days to sacrifice his only son. Never is it recorded, "And then Abraham started negotiating with God and arguing with God to try to figure out how to get out of this." So, yeah, God, I get the real meaning, but maybe this is a metaphor. I'm not really literally supposed to sacrifice Isaac, metaphorically just detach myself from Isaac because he's been too much of a relationship idol to me. That's where I'd go. Say, "Okay, I love my son, but not as much as you, but you don't really mean sacrifice." And it's rhetorical, but did God really mean sacrifice? Yes. He didn't stop him until he was about to bring the knife down. He didn't stop him and get the ram ahead of time. He didn't stop him before he bound Isaac to the wood. So we know that God wasn't just speaking in metaphorical terms. We understand that's how it played out in the end. But there was a tangible, you need to actually sacrifice your son moment going on here. And the second important thing to realize, besides the fact that Abraham didn't immediately go into justification and negotiation with God to get out of doing this and argue with God, but more importantly, or as important, this test did not just take place in an instant moment of time. 3 days. Could you imagine 3 days around a campfire with these two young men and your son Isaac knowing what's coming down? That you're probably spending the last 3 days with your boy on earth. And that God's going to have to perform a miracle, as we find out later in this section. But to even if you thought that God would resurrect your son, to kill him in the first place. Just, again, to me, it's unimaginable. To have to, but I think that's what we need to do, and I keep bringing it up. We need to live in that moment with Abraham to really get it. We don't want to just, I mean, that's why I'm going so slow through the Hall of Faith. He's listing a ton of different people doing a ton of different things that are unpacked over chapters in the Old Testament that in Hebrews he's mentioning in a verse, in a verse, in a verse. It's like, no, let's go back. This thing happened over days, preparation. If you think about the turmoil and the inner emotional turmoil Abraham must have been going through for 3 days. Let alone, what did he tell Sarah? We're going camping, we'll be back in 3 or 4 days. To me, it's just very difficult to live through it. To live through it as Abraham lived through it. Yet, how often do we in our lives fail in our trust of God in this very first step of obedience? In things that are a lot less harder to obey him in. God is not, I guarantee you, God is not, and we talked about this in Sunday school, would never in a vision tell you to kill your own kid. There was a theological thing going on here. This was a one-time thing, kind of like the Exodus. A one-time thing. In order to foreshadow and show, there's a reason that in the Hebrew, if you read the original Hebrew of what was going on here, you'll notice that whenever he mentions Abraham, he says his son, his one and only son, his son, his one and only son, which we would translate as only begotten. Many New Testament translations actually say in this Hebrew section, I want you to sacrifice, offer up in verse 17, your only begotten son. Does that sound familiar? John 3:16, his only begotten son. Ishmael was through Hagar, the Egyptian slave. Doesn't count because the promise was always to come through Sarai, renamed Sarah. So Ishmael doesn't count. So his only begotten son through Sarah was Isaac. There's a reason the wording was like that in the Old Testament. Moses wrote this way before John 3:16 ever came down and got canonized. So this wording is intentional. We're supposed to be conjuring up, what does it cost somebody to sacrifice their only begotten son? And what does it mean for us today? But how often do we fail in our trust of God in this very first step of obedience? He tests us all the time. People always go to James and go, well, he doesn't test us. It's like, no, James says he doesn't tempt us. He doesn't tempt us with sin. He tests our faith. This is a very normal part of the relationship with God. If you have a strong relationship with God and you're actively attempting to obey God because you love God, he will test your obedience. He will test your faith because he knows that's the best way to grow you in your trust in him. The word, and I've mentioned this before in James, for testing of your faith develops perseverance. And that's a metallurgic term, which they used for metallurgists who would hammer the impurities out of metal. The reason the Titanic sank is because they used cheaper steel that had not been tested to the level of integrity. And so it was brittle when it hit the iceberg because they were trying to cut costs and bring in cheaper steel. It's that exact same thing. How brittle or strong is your faith? It depends on how well you react and trust in God actively in your trials. We say some people never mature in their spiritual life and their relationship with God. It's because they're continually buckling under testing, even light affliction or light testing. Because as I asked at the very beginning, is your faith growing or is it eroding? It's never just sitting there. You're never treading water on it. Some people can withstand a lot. God only gives us, it says this in James, what we can handle. So the one thing I do tell myself when I put myself in Abraham's situation, Abraham has had so much interaction and contact and testing by God at this point, he could handle the test. He could handle the test, which is where we're going with this. He had single-minded obedience, unwavering commitment to obey God. Negotiation, justification, and not obeying God didn't even enter the picture when it came to sacrificing his most valuable possession. Didn't even enter his mind at that point. And I love the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I'm going to read an excerpt of his book right now dealing specifically with today's Christians and our challenge to be single-mindedly obedient to God. Because all of us, humans, are the masters of justification, of sliding past our responsibility, you name it. We're all culpable of that. That's what we do. You know, it's like, well, God's calling us to this, but not that. Well, how do you know? And if he is calling us to something that's a little harder to swallow, we're brilliant at justifying our way out of it, using scripture nonetheless, a lot of times. And this is exactly what Bonhoeffer, this is a worn, I've had this book for like 25 years and pages are almost falling out. But I want to read an excerpt from Bonhoeffer because his wording, I can't paraphrase it well enough. I want you to hear what he says about the single-minded obedience and call that all of God's people should have when it comes to obeying Christ, which we see, of course, in Abraham this morning. If Jesus said to somebody, "Leave all else behind and follow me, resign your profession, quit your family, your people, and the home of your fathers," then we knew that to this call there was only one answer, the answer of single-minded obedience, and that it is only to this obedience that the promise of fellowship with Jesus is given. But we would probably argue thus. Of course, we're meant to take the call of Jesus with absolute seriousness, but after all, the true way of obedience would be to continue all the more in our present occupations, to stay with our families and serve him there in a spirit of true inward detachment. How is such absurdity possible? What has happened that the word of Jesus can be thus degraded by this trifling and thus left open to the mockery of the world? When orders are issued in other spheres of life, there is no doubt whatever of their meaning. If a father sends his child to bed, the boy knows at once what he has to do. But suppose he's picked up a smattering of pseudo-theology. In that case, he would argue more or less like this. Father tells me to go to bed, but he really means that I am tired, and he does not want me to be tired. I can overcome my tiredness just as well if I go out and play. Therefore, though Father tells me to go to bed, he really means go out and play. If a child tried such arguments on his father or a citizen on his government, they would both meet with a kind of language that could not fail to understand. In short, they would be punished. Are we to treat the commandment of Jesus differently from other orders and exchange single-minded obedience for downright disobedience? How could that be possible? And don't we all do that? Now, Bonhoeffer's not divinely inspired, but he is in Luke expositing the three calls that Jesus makes and the three men that fail to go into discipleship with God because they lack single-minded obedience. It's a hard pill to swallow, and Jesus doesn't make it easy. So often we talk about easy beliefism, and we talk about cheap grace. Is it cheap that the Son of God had to die on the cross? Was it cheap for Abraham that he was about to sacrifice his only begotten son on a bunch of sticks, cut his throat, and burn him? So I, as I apply this passage to me and I send it off to you to wrestle with, have to ask myself and ask yourself, what do I need to burn on the altar that is getting in my way of single-minded obedience to God? Period. It's not my word. It's Christ's teaching. And I would be remiss not to bring the full force of it down from the pulpit. I'm not trying to make everybody feel guilty and bad and obligated, but honestly, this sermon makes me feel guilty and bad and obligated at a level. So I'm there with you. I'm like, I got things in my life that I'm like, do I have to? Can't I just inwardly, as Bonhoeffer says, detach and be spiritually minded in that direction? It's like, that's not what he asked of Abraham. That's not what he asked of Abraham, and that is not what he calls us to. So Abraham's immediate obedience to God was a direct expression of his trust in God, which served as part of this final test of his faith when he's 100 years old. The tests are getting harder. Not because God doesn't love him, but because God wants him to have full trust in himself and nothing else. Who knows what's going on in Abraham's heart? There is a tell there that a lot of theologians look at. There's circumstantial evidence that he had all these promises in his son Isaac, and so he started maybe to drift from God a little bit and focus on Isaac as the promise, because he was the promise. Nothing wrong with that on the surface, but God may have seen something there that he was pushing Abraham on. Saying, are you willing to kill the one I made this promise through in order to make sure that you're in line with me and you trust me more than in your son Isaac? And actually, that's where it goes in this section. There's a few other things to look at about this test. First, the test occurred near the end of Abraham's life, as I just said. God never stopped growing Abraham. Could you imagine Abraham and Sarah, they're called out of Ur. They go through all their trials. They get over to the promised land. They settle down and go, okay, we're done. Now let's just build our farms and our kingdom and our land and negotiate with neighbors. We've obeyed God enough now. Let's rest on our laurels. Let's rest on our past achievement, quote unquote, of obeying God. We're godly. He called us here. Now let's just do our own thing. They never check out. They never stop pressing with God. I was reading last night, and this whole series has caused me to go back into Genesis and read the whole life of Abraham again. And I'm at the part now with Abimelech and Abraham. And Abraham offers his half, because Sarah's really his half-sister, right? So Abraham offers his half-sister to Abimelech as his sister because he's afraid of the reaction. And so you see all this stuff going on that's not necessarily God-honoring stuff, but there's still, the thing that marks out their life is that everything still revolved around their trust in God. They made mistakes a lot throughout their life, but ultimately, everything revolved around their trust in God and God moving them forward. So the first thing, God never stops growing their faith. Even at 100 years old, you're going to get tests. The second thing to notice about the test, throughout this duration, Abraham doesn't just not negotiate or complain with God, but he doesn't allow his own emotions, opinions, or other people get in the way of obeying God. Talk about single-minded. He's on a trek. The very next morning, chopping wood, getting things loaded up, got two young men to help, get Isaac to come. Could you imagine the conversation with Sarah? I don't think he told Sarah till after. And then you got to ask, well, what about Sarah's heart? You know, he says, we have our only begotten son. You just went through this horrible labor of giving birth at 90 years old. And now she's reaching 100 years old, and it's time to go kill him because God commands it. That'll ruin a marriage. Think about it. If spouses, and this is a beautiful thing about it, though, if spouses aren't aligned, if a husband and wife who are both saved are not united in putting God first above everything else, you're going to have problems. Period. If God is the top priority and his work in your life, things go better. So we don't know Sarah's part in this, but we do know there's no conversation taking place to slow him down in heading out. The way in which the author of Hebrews words this final test is interesting because he says Abraham's faith reveals how truly strong his faith was in God when he says Abraham, who'd received the promise, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In other words, Abraham was so confident in God's promise that were the promises that were supposed to be fulfilled through Isaac, his only begotten son, that we see Abraham's faith fully revealed in verse 19. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So we now get peeled back into the mind of Abraham and his faith of what's driving it. He had such a faith in God's promise. He's all thinking, I do not serve, and we, by the way, do not serve a God who breaks his promises. So if God clearly articulates a promise, he knew that God could not, by his very nature, go back on it. He knew God well enough to know the nature of God and the character of God. And he knew by acting in accordance with obedience to God, God would have to honor his promise, even if it meant after sacrificing his son, God brought him back from the dead. Because God, as we've talked about, is the God of life, not death. So he had so much faith in God, and the turmoil that he must have felt may not have been so bad because he could keep on consoling himself with, God isn't going to destroy the one he promised her. He's breaking his own promise. And God that I know for the last 100 years is not this God. How many of you know God that well that if he calls you out into something, you don't lose sleep over it? Single-minded obedience. There's nothing pulling your attention from obedience to God. Nothing. Because you know that God is a God who never breaks his word and who means what he says. Like what Bonhoeffer points out, so many of us are trapped in that absurd situation of pseudo-theology, of talking ourselves out of being fully committed to God. Well, I have to hang back and do this or do that or whatever the case may be, because I have, and a lot of times it falls under the banner of good stewardship. Good stewardship ultimately is following God, where God calls you. Period. Everything else falls out the way it does. So we have to always look at the single-minded obedience. So Abraham never flinches in obeying God because he believed God was a God who never broke his promise. To the point that, okay, I will sacrifice Isaac, but you're going to have to raise him from the dead because you're the one that promised. Everything was coming through him. That is actually very strong faith. Very strong faith. So the sacrifice of Abraham's only begotten son Isaac should, again, as I mentioned earlier, seem very familiar to us who live in the Christian era, since Christ was raised from the dead. Because God sending his only begotten son to die for us was not metaphorical and was not called off last minute. God went all the way through with it. When we talk about suffering and pain in this world and death and mourning and loss and everything else that we have, our God is the only God in all of humanity, all culture, religion, society, everything else. Our God is the only God that can answer the problem of the pain of grief. Because God experienced death through his son Jesus Christ on the cross. He lost his only begotten son for us who were enemies to him. So we can emotionally go through what Abraham did and really picture it. Sometimes it's harder for us to picture emotionally what God the Father went through because he's spirit, he's God. Now transfer the pain and suffering, if you put yourself in Abraham's sandals, of what he's going through preparing to kill his son, and put that on the Godhead. Magnitudes worse. Magnitudes worse, because we know that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had existed since before creation for eternity as a loving relationship. Never had the Son been severed from the Godhead except on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That cry of pain, we can't even taste it. But the cool thing is, the powerful thing is, we taste pain of death and loss and suffering, and we go to the God who knows exactly what we're feeling, who's felt it so much worse than us. Rejection, pain, loss, suffering, death, which Hebrews goes into later. This is why he's the high priest, and earlier in this book. We have a high priest who's felt everything we have, multitudes worse than we have. And so he's right with us in our pain, our suffering, our loss, our joy, our thankfulness, our peace, everywhere. He's with us emotionally in all of those states because he has actually been there. It's actually one of the ways I comfort myself when something is at a loss. I go straight to God and say, you know, Christ, you felt this way worse than I did. I get it. A little bit. And what it does to me is it causes me to, it minimizes my pain a little bit and my suffering and my mourning a little bit, because I realize I'm praying to someone who's felt it so much worse than me. Elizabeth and I feel that, like with grief share, people have lost spouses and have painful stories as we're starting to heal from that. My painful story is I lost my dog in September, and that's painful. But somebody who's lost their son or their father or their spouse, and suddenly when I see someone who's hurting more than I am in that same loss, it actually causes me to reprioritize my pain a little bit. And that's what happens when we go to God. No matter how horrible the pain is or the hurt that you felt, you're going to a God who's felt it way worse. I'm just analogies trying to help figure out. We're actually supposed to, God designs this for us. This is why Hebrews was written. The high priest has gone through all the affliction, pain, and rejection and everything that you have. Does that drive you to him? Does that drive you to God in those moments? So the conclusion, which I've already kind of repeated a few times, the take-home point here, the question, the take-home question from the section of seeing our role model of Abraham and what he was going to do with Isaac, it begs the question, is there anything in our lives that we hold so dearly that it stops us from fully obeying God? Is there anything in our lives that we hold so dearly that it stops us from fully obeying God? Notice the title of the sermon this morning is Faith That Sacrifices. And I want to end with this because this is very important. Though I've read Bonhoeffer and we talk about single-minded obedience, Bonhoeffer again gets this from Jesus. Listen to what Jesus is telling the crowd. There's a crowd following him of a bunch of would-be disciples. And in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33, this is what Jesus does. All these people are following him, would-be disciples, and he turns around and says to the people that are following him the following. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That right there is sobering. You cannot even be a Christian. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus is challenging this crowd of would-be disciples by telling them and us today what it takes to be a true follower of Christ. To reword that last verse, if you love these other things more than me, you cannot be my disciple. As every week, I'm preaching to myself as much as to you. It's a wake-up call and it's a reminder. It was a wake-up call to Abraham. Was Isaac, the one whom all the promises were going to come through, becoming an idol? And God had to test him again. It's interesting because at the end of the test, God actually assesses Abraham and says, as in the Genesis account, "Okay, you are righteous and you do have faith in me." So it does. That's where a lot of theologians go, okay, so Isaac may have been becoming an idol, a relationship idol in the heart of Abraham. But I gotta self-check this every day. Do we take the call of Christ and the teachings of Christ seriously or metaphorically? Do we spiritualize our way out of things? Do we justify our way out? And a lot of people do this, and I'm guilty as well of using Scripture to justify why we're not in single-minded obedience to God. And that is a question that honestly only you can answer, and I'd say